chapter. Verses fitted for the introduction to his talk. So we'll call upon now Mr. Jack Glover to speak to us on that subject, Christianity is shame.
Let me say right at the start, though, friends, apart from the biblical references you'll hear tonight, much of the information contained in this lecture comes from historians, encyclopedias, news sources, and of course, Professor Google. I suppose when the shame of Christianity or Christianity's shame is mentioned in any household in Canada, the immediate elephant in the room becomes the residential schools and the indigenous problem. So, what are those crimes? Was it the crime of taking children as young as two from their indigenous family home and incarcerating them in a school? The professed reason for taking children as young as two from their home was to educate them in the ways of the white conquerors and to prepare them for life in the white world. Now, was it then for the welfare of these children who were found to be living in deplorable conditions? Or was it simply an excuse of the whites to cover their real motivation of genocide? And if so, what were the churches doing? Why were they so involved in this murderous scheme? So between 1870 and the year 2000, 150,000 children were taken from their homes and put into the schools. There were over 4,000 traceable deaths, most due to malnutrition and disease brought about by ignorance of the custodians. Disease because the children were living in close quarters with European teachers and staff. And the Europeans brought with them diseases that the indigenous people had never experienced. And so then there was malnutrition because the native children had no way of digesting the types of foods that the Europeans ate. A good example is milk, cow's milk. They never experienced cow's milk because there were no cows here before the explorers came in around the 1500s. So far then, we recognize there's a problem that the country has to solve with the indigenous people. And so far, only $3 billion has been offered in compensation to some 28,000 living victims. That's only a drop in the bucket, of course, of what will eventually be spent trying to recompense the natives for the injustices, real or not, and going some way toward accomplishing reconciliation. My opinion is that the greatest shame of Christianity in this situation is that the casualties were not identified. They were buried in unmarked graves or graves where the markers were eventually removed. So that's perhaps one of the shames of Christianity. A book, The Awful Disclosures of Maria Monk, written by a white nun from Quebec in 1870, told of unspeakable crimes committed upon herself and her peers by priests, aided and abetted by senior nuns. It told of priests sexually assaulting nuns, then ordering them to confess their sin and prescribing a penance for those sins. It told of babies being born to nuns, being baptized at birth and left to die and being buried in quicklime graves. The Roman Catholic Church had been successful in preventing the publication of this book for decades, but eventually a copy of the manuscript was smuggled into Britain and it was published. Its authenticity was, of course, questioned, challenged, but some sworn testimonies were reproduced in the book to prove its authenticity. And I suppose I could easily fill the rest of my allotted time with gruesome tales of crimes committed by professing Christians, but I won't, because those crimes were not committed by any church, school boards, or church institutions. They were committed by individuals or groups placed in positions of power and trust by the various organizations. And the old saying is, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. In any organization, the size of the Church of Rome, which boasts of its 1 billion plus members, its 5 million priests and many more nuns, is going to have moral problems of some kind at some time with some of them. Nor am I suggesting that splinter groups such as the Christadelphians, are only 50,000 or so of us, are immune from such problems. We've had our share of such problems over the years, and any group of individuals, whether armed forces, unions, politicians, or local companies, whether there's a power of people and subordinates to those people, there is a potential for abuse or discrimination of one kind or another. Human nature and the lust for power dates back to Adam and Eve. Horrendous though these stories are, they do not constitute the worst shame of Christianity. The shame of Christianity started far in the past. In fact, within 100 years of Christ's crucifixion. For the sake of simplicity, then, let's agree that Jesus was born in the year 0 and at age 30 began his ministry. 3.5 late years later, he was crucified and buried in a tomb. 3 days and 3 nights later, he was resurrected. And during the next 6 weeks, he was seen by over 500 people. He was no longer Jesus. He had become the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was taken up into heaven, where he remains still. And as those who witnessed his ascension gazed into heaven in wonder, angels appeared and told that awestruck crowd, the same Jesus will return. Now, at that time, it's estimated there were fewer than 10,000 baptized believers. Presumably, they believed what the angel told them, that Christ would return, but the angels didn't give any clue as to when that return would occur. But after the news of Christ's resurrection started to spread, new life was injected into those 10,000 baptized disciples. Their evangelistic zeal burned within their breasts, and within a very short time, preaching began in earnest. Now, after 2,000 years, over 2.5 billion members of some 2,500 different sects and schisms claim to be Christian. Now, Christadelphians claim to preach God's truth. And because we make that claim, we take upon ourselves a very great responsibility, because if we mislead those who listen to us, then the shame of Christianity becomes our shame as well. But notice, we're not claiming that we are the only ones of those 2,500 sects that preaches God's truth. How could we? It's impossible for us to know what the vast majority of those 2,500 sects and schisms believe. It's equally impossible for us to know what each individual within each of those sects believe. When I was newly baptized in my early 20s and out to convert the world, I worked with a woman called Natalie Balababa. I love saying that name. It's got such a rhythm and a rhyme to it. I like it. Anyway, Natalie Balababa, as I knew, was a very strong Anglican. And so one day, cleverly, as I thought, I coaxed her into a discussion of the error of believing in the Trinity, knowing that Anglicans believe God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost in one. I said to her, you believe in a three in one God, and that's not right. According to the Bible, Christadelphians reject the Trinity because we believe and know that it was an invention of the pagans. And she said, to my great shock, well, I don't believe in the Trinity, as you call it, and so don't tell me what I believe before you ask what I believe. And so that was a lesson to me to start asking questions rather than making assumptions about what anyone believes just because I know what the official line of their sect is. But the conversation ended abruptly, of course, with my humble apology for assuming everyone believes the official line of the sect to which they belong. Most people don't even know the details of the official beliefs of their church. I learned then not to make assumptions. But some years ago, while preaching in Africa, a group of Christians was found, and they believed the same as we do on all basic principles. And we joined forces. You see, there were only about 35 basic principles in the truth that we must believe. Now, there are many other topics that we can have spirited discussions on, but only 35 or so basic principles we must agree on. So what happened during these 2,000 years to cause the one true church of Christ to become shattered into more than 2,500 different pieces? And the answer is, something shameful. It was very few years after the 12 apostles first learned Christ's pure, unadulterated version of Christ's truth that problems started to appear. The apostle Paul in the mid-first century had to deal with doctrinal and moral problems in the ecclesias he had founded. The church soon became churches. And by 120 AD, the splinter groups were coming up with their own modified doctrines and statements of faith. By 150 AD, the first popes were on the scene. And to date, there have been 265 at least, and they varied in quality from most holy to murderous, incestuous, and tyrannical. And for what it's worth, according to the non-biblical prophet Nostradamus, the next pope will be the last. The original Christians shunned politics, violence, and coercion, and so did the Christadelphians. But by 150 AD, pseudo-Christian churches were mired in politics, had resorted to violence, and were masters of coercion. Will Durant, writer of his monumental 9-volume, approximately 13,500-page work, The Story of Civilization, writes in volume 3, which is entitled About Caesar and Christ, page 595, said, or rather wrote, Christianity did not destroy paganism, it adopted it. The Greek language, having reigned for centuries over philosophy, became the vehicle of Christian literature and ritual. The Greek mysteries were passed down into the impressive mysteries of the Roman Catholic Mass, while from Egypt came the idea of the Trinity. End quote. Now, I can't pretend to have read all 13,500 pages of the Story of Civilization, but I must say it looks very impressive on my bookshelf. And how soon after crucifixion and resurrection of the only true authority on Christianity, our Lord Jesus Christ, shame reared its ugly head in the form of the pollution of Christianity as it appears today? I'm not totally sure. Idolatry is considered by God and Christ to be the worst form of spiritual adultery, ranking second only to the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, wily rulers of idolatrous nations introduced some aspects of Christianity into their state religion because it was politically expedient to do so. After all, Christ preached peace, nonviolence, and willing service to our masters, and being content with one's lot in life. All those things made the masses more compliant. There were bonuses for the unscrupulous rulers. And by 1200 AD, the Church of Rome wielded so much power, its brand of Christianity was dominant and was being forced upon all the peoples of those areas dominated by Rome. By 1500 AD, Roman Catholicism, the delinquent child of the true church, had a history soaked in the blood of true Christians and any considered to be heretics. Also started in the 1500s, as ocean-going ships were becoming more numerous and sailors were starting to prove that you really wouldn't fall off the edge if you sailed to the horizon, they started to discover faraway places. And the sailor adventurers took home stories of fabulous wealth to be gained by any who would sponsor further overseas venture. Gold, silver, precious stones, spices, and tobacco were taken back to Europe, and the Christian kings and queens were among the major sponsors. Enter the notorious conquistadors, conquerors, that means, I understand, sponsored by the King of Spain. He commissioned Cortez, soldier and adventurer, to go to the Americas and bring back a fortune. And Cortez did that and was honored as the most famous man in Christendom. He went again and discovered the Aztec nation. When they saw this almost white man and his splendidly dressed soldiers, they welcomed him as a god. He repaid their adulation by slaughtering them. And during the next couple of hundred years, millions of native populations in various parts of the New World would be annihilated by Christian soldiers, directed by Christian officers, sponsored by mainly Christian rulers. And indigenous people on every continent would be conquered and exploited by white and almost white Christian explorers and opportunists. India, Africa, and the Americas proved to be enormously productive and easy to exploit. But of course, huge numbers of laborers were needed to make the most of these newly discovered treasures. And the ever ingenious British established in 1562 the slave trade, to solve the labor problem. And it was such a brilliant scheme. Other so-called Christian nations, both Catholic and Protestant, were quick to follow Britain's immoral example into the slave trade, and it lasted for some 300 years. It was only abolished about 200 years ago. Any of the dark races were victims. It's estimated that the colored Holocaust was many times that of the Nazi Holocaust against the Jews. 16 million were kidnapped and used as slaves in Africa and Europe. 12 million were taken across the Atlantic in deplorable conditions, being used as oarsmen and oarswomen on the way. 20% died en route and were thrown overboard like human waste. 10 million were taken by Arab nations. Meanwhile, the Christian conquistadors from Spain, accompanied by their Christian priests, were scouring the Central Americas in particular for treasure, conquering the natives, and giving them the choice of converting to Catholic brand of Christianity or die. As a result of the brutality and the introduction of Western diseases, especially venereal diseases, a population of an estimated 5 million shrunk to 250,000. And to the everlasting shame of Christianity, all sects of Christianity, the rationalization was that since the indigenous savages were less than human, Christ did not die for them. After all, they reasoned, the Bible says the blacks will serve the whites. So the whites were free to have them as lesser races, as slaves. They conveniently forgot Christ's teaching of love your neighbor. You may say, but they were ignorant in those days. We may have thought the same way in those days, but not today, now that we're educated. Yet even today, it's estimated that as many as 1 million, mostly women and girls, each year are sold into slavery. Interestingly, the one race excluded from the attempts to force them to convert to Catholicism was the Jew. They were supposed to be protected from their inquisitors. The inquisitors operated between 1200 and 1500 AD and were spread all over Europe. And one Spanish inquisitor, Torquemada by name, is reputed to have ordered the burning of at least 2,000 Jews as impenitents and another 8,800 non-Jews, as well as punishing less severely at least 9,600 others over a period of 15 years. And all this was done in the name of Christ, surely the ultimate blasphemy and shame of Christianity. Some historians believe that the only reason the Jews survive today is because they were protected to some degree from the conquistadors and the Spanish Inquisition by the popes of the day. And from a human reasoning point of view, that makes some sense. But Bible believers accept that the Jews exist today because they are God's chosen people, and against all odds, they survived. Why? Because, not because they were protected, but because they are the apple of God's eye and will always end up standing by the grave of their persecutors. And what's more, we say that if the Jewish nation ever does cease to exist, then God must be dead and the Bible a hoax. Even though some ancient popes did, for some reason, try to protect the Jews from the inquisitors, up until 1961, Catholic liturgy included a description of the Jews as perfidious Christ killers. Perfidious means treacherous. And strangely, that's now been removed, although it was a true statement. papal protection of the Jews enjoyed only limited success because Jew baiting, Jew hating, and anti-Semitism, as we call it today, was a national sport in most countries, including Britain. Wherever the Jews migrated, they were hated and persecuted. William Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, highlights Jewish persecution in his day. And today, as I'm sure we all know, and as many Bible students know, and the Bible foretold, Israel, the home of the Jews, is under political attack by the United Nations Organization and may soon be under physical attack by Iran, as Iran is allowed to develop nuclear weapons and even more high-tech weapons than that. Almost all the areas from China in the east to Britain in the Western Europe had some Jews and some form of Christianity. Some nations had adopted Christianity as their state religion and chose to persecute the Jews. Kings and queens became heads of state and heads of the church, as it is in Britain today. That pairing of religion and state is in direct contravention of Christ's teaching. Bertrand Russell, philosopher and historian, wrote in his book, Power, Christianity was, in its earliest days, entirely unpolitical. The best representatives of the primitive traditions in our time are the Christadelphians, who believe the end of the world is imminent and refuse to have any part in secular affairs. Bertrand Russell's conclusion was shared by another independent scholar, Professor G.C. Field, who, when commenting on the beliefs and practices of the Christadelphians and one other community, said, "I feel little doubt that their attitude is much closer to the attitude of the earliest Christians than that of the larger religious bodies," end quote. However, the popes were more powerful than most of the heads of state and still are in many countries. This was illustrated by the then pope when, in the early 1500s, the reigning pope refused to grant permission to divorce the wife of the infamous King Henry VIII in Britain. King Henry VIII was so incensed that he wasn't allowed to divorce his wife. He divorced himself from the Catholic Church and established Protestants as the state religion in Britain. He went farther. He then appointed himself to be the head of the Church of England, and Catholics who would not become Protestant were persecuted. Among them was one of King Henry's closest confidants, Sir Thomas More. More would not accept King Henry as superior to the Pope, and he was beheaded for his loyalty to the Roman Catholic Church. Monasteries were destroyed and revenues were confiscated. Now, I've talked a lot about the Catholic infidels, but to be fair, the most devout Catholic priests, the Jesuit priests, were cut from a different cloth. Black cloth, in fact. As they went about their work in the area of Quebec, then known as New France, they worked with the indigenous people. In the 1600s, early 1600s, 1611, they were known by the indigenous people as the Black Robes. For any who may be interested, there is a dramatized account of the story of one of the Jesuit priests on Netflix. It's titled, not surprisingly, The Black Robe, and it is very educational. The Jesuits' mission was to teach people the way to heaven, and they declared themselves ready to die for the honor of our good Lord and for the salvation of these poor people, the indigenous. In the New World, their goal was to bring lost souls to Christianity, and they were willing to endure hardships and to shed their blood to succeed. And many of these Jesuit priests did shed their blood in preaching efforts to save their lives of the indigenous people as they saw it. The Jesuits were linguists and explorers. They learned Aboriginal languages and customs, developed dictionaries and grammars, and translated and preserved much of native history and traditions in their documents. The Jesuits still exist, and there are some 20,000 of them. They have taken the same vows of chastity and poverty as their forebears. The sad thing is, although their sincerity cannot be questioned, sincerity does not guarantee accuracy. Their eternal destinies are in the hands of Christ, as are we all are, the ultimate judge, and he will make no mistakes. In spite of the advanced age and physical frailty of the current reigning pope, he is the final authority over 1 billion Catholics. Pope Francis is certainly one of the more praiseworthy of the popes on moral issues. And as with all popes, his judgments are regarded as being infallible when ruling on behalf of the church. His authority does not guarantee obedience, though. English Catholics, United States, and Italian or South American Catholics each have their own different values, moral standards, and practices. Nevertheless, they all accept the Pope as successor of the Apostle Peter, to whom Christ said, "You will be the foundation stone of the church on earth." The popes therefore usurp the Apostle Peter's position. But equally shameful, perhaps even more shameful, are the current statistics coming out of the High Church of England. A recent poll taken of the leading church clergy in the Church of England showed that 47% do not believe in the virgin birth, or in Jesus being the Son of God, or in his resurrection, or in Jesus as the Savior. They will accept as historical fact that a good man called Jesus did live and was crucified. No wonder the Bible asks the question that was phrased in our opening reading: when Christ returns, shall he find the faith in the earth? It warns us not to desert our first love. And the real irony that shames Christianity of all major religions is that when armed conflicts arrive, we find Christians killing Christians. In World War II, the German soldiers had emblazoned on their belt buckles, "Gott mit uns," God is with us. U.S. soldiers said, "In God we trust." And the Brits fought for God, King, and country. Now, Adolf Hitler, architect of the murder of 6 million Jews, was a Catholic, and he was never excommunicated. Martin Luther, founder of the main Protestant religion in Germany, spouted anti-Semitism in many of his writings. "What shall we do with the Jews?" he asked. Then he answered his own question: "I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings be taken from them." And later, to the same question, he answered, "Safe conduct on the highway should be abolished for Jews." rabbis should be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life or limb. Set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn. Their home should be destroyed. End quote. The leading Protestant gave that advice. And of course, anti-Semitism is on the rise again in most of the world. Both Luther and Hitler were convinced that because God said the Jews would be persecuted wherever they went, Luther and Hitler claimed they were acting as God's agents when persecuting the Jews. More shame on the Christian churches for being silent. Pope Pius XII was roundly criticized for not speaking out against the Nazi atrocities against the Jews and other marginalized communities before and during World War II. Whatever our heritage or religion, we cannot deny the shame of the vast majority of Christian sects. We must accept the reality, but we must not repeat it if we wish to be make a valid claim to be a disciple of Christ. The basic principles of Christian discipleship are: believe the teachings of the only faultless example of Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those principles include declaring our allegiance to Christ through baptism, being in the world, but not subscribing to its values when they conflict with Christ's teaching, spreading the good news of the coming kingdom and setting Christ-like examples for others to follow. There are almost 8,000 millions in the world today. Most never hear the call to separation, and most of those who do write off devout Christians of any sect as crank. But one person here and one person there responds positively to the call. Not surprisingly, mostly in the poorer nations, Christadelphian workers enjoy far more success in their attempts to spread the gospel than in the more affluent nations. Even now, in Afghanistan, Pakistan, and other places where to be Christian of any sect risk death for blasphemy, one here and one there is embracing Christ secretly through baptism. They risk their lives, but are desperate to be prepared for death whenever it comes. On December 28th, 2019, the Christmas festivities were fading in our memories. The next big thing was to be the welcoming of the new year. In Haiti, on December 28th, spirits were high, even in that poverty-stricken island. But on December 29th, all that changed when a magnitude 7 earthquake struck, and within a matter of a couple of hours, 200,000 people, men, women, and children, were dead or dying. Tens of thousands more were injured or grieving their losses. But suppose one day, before the earthquake struck, you had learned from a reliable source what was about to happen in Haiti on the 29th of December that year. What would you have done? Would you have got up early, snapped on the TV news, ready to watch the tragedy unfold? Or would you have tried frantically to contact people in authority, urging them to warn the people of Haiti of the impending disaster? You would probably have done the latter. Well, that's why we talk the way we do about the pending return of Jesus Christ to this earth as our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ, when he will judge the living and the dead as the Bible tells us. The Bible also tells us he will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, I'm sure everyone here at some time or another has seen a flock of sheep or a herd of goats. In our area, they're very easy to distinguish. But that isn't the case everywhere. I had the privilege of traveling to Cyprus to visit a cousin of mine. And as we traveled around the island, the sheep and the goats cohabited, and I couldn't tell the difference. The shepherds could, the dogs could, and most amazingly to me, it seemed like the sheep knew the different voices of their shepherds. A whistle from a shepherd, and the sheep would separate from the goats. The dogs would drive them wherever the shepherd wanted them to go. And I was embarrassed that the dogs could tell the difference between sheep and goats, and I couldn't. I thought of the judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34 say, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all peoples. And he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I thought, Jesus describes himself as the great shepherd of his sheep. And John 10, verses 14 and 15 say, "I am the good shepherd. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, in the same way I know my sheep, and they know me. And I am willing to die for them." So it's essential that we know the real, authentic, Bible-described, true Jesus and answer his invitation. He is not the Jesus, as will be portrayed in hundreds of ways during the next 30 days of the Christmas season. John 10 tells us that Christ knows his own. And if we want to be among those who recognize him when he returns, we need to waste no time in getting to know the real Jesus we may never have really known before. The weakness of our position as Christadelphians is that we can't tell you when Christ will return, any more than we could tell you or warn the people of Haiti about the coming earthquake. But because the signs of his return or references to it are mentioned on an average of once every 30 verses in the New Testament, we believe fervently that he will return, and soon. And when he does, then, and only then, will Christianity's shame be ended.